hearts as we turn there. Let's open our Bibles now to Romans chapter 13. We're getting close to those who have forgotten that we're starting at 9:30. They'll soon be arriving, so we'll have seats for them. We got a couple seats available, but we'll get used to this and get back to our routine. And that's not to say, by the way, certainly there are cautions to be taken as we're still dealing with COVID infections and things going on. So keep that in mind and careful with that. And but we're glad to be together. We're glad to be worshiping together. And we're glad for people who are watching live stream to join with us in God's word, the teaching and worship of our holy God. Romans 13 is where we're at, so I want to read to begin the chapter, verse 1, but read through to verse 10, as we have been for the last couple of weeks working our way through a portion of Scripture, which is the major section of Scripture that speaks about our relationship to civil authorities and civil government. There are other passages that address that as well. 1 Peter chapter 2 could be spoken of as like a parallel passage. This one here is, of course, the significant one that most would turn to get the understanding of how to respond to governing authorities. Chapter 13, verse 1, let me read for us. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And this is a massive and important text about citizenship, about our involvement and place in society. Here are responsibilities that Christians have, which is to put into practice the gospel in our life. That's how the whole section of what is the application of Romans begins in chapter 12 through the rest of the book. It begins with that reminder of the gospel of Christ, the mercies of God, and our submission to that and laying our life on the altar to serve God begins there, and the outflow of that just carries forward through these chapters, and here is one way in which that is manifested in our relationship to civil authorities and civil society. The gospel transforms us so that we no longer have to serve sin and the enslaving desires of sin, and it continues to transform us as the word is used by the apostle in chapter 12, verse 2. Setting us free to serve God, which is really the practical effect of the gospel, to serve God and to obey God and to obey His law and to obey His principles or His things in which He's established as institutes in this world and to serve in that light. Now, we could sum up in looking from chapter 12 through chapter 13, we could see that we now have a right relationship with God, that mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We are in a right relationship with God due to the gospel. We then have a right relationship regard to the world. In the next verse, do not be conformed then to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we're in right relationship in the vertical sense to God, and we lay ourselves down on the altar. We are His, we serve Him, and then automatically that means this gospel has a horizontal impact upon the world, which we don't conform to the world, but we are transformed, and we serve the will of God in this world. We serve what is good. We commit to what is acceptable and perfect in the eyes of God in this world. That's how this whole section begins. And it follows through what you're seeing in the next verses throughout chapter 12 and throughout chapter 13. Right relationships with each other as brothers and sisters right away, verse 3 to verse 8. In the body of Christ. Right relationships with each other in agape love, verse 9, and moving forward with believers and non-believers. There's an agape love interaction and civility and what is good and what is perfect and what is acceptable in the way you treat and relate to non-believers, even those who persecute you, even those who are your enemies. And it fits and falls in line with what Jesus said, I say love your enemies. Do good to those, as he says, and serve in this way. This is the Christian. This is the Christian life. This is the gospel-transformed life. Must show itself in this way. And we worked our way through chapter 12, but without hesitation, he moves right into chapter 13, and there is no 13 in the writing of Paul. It's just the next thought. It's just the next practical manifestation of this gospel played out in your life. And that is in relationship with civil authorities. We do not live in a bubble, and we must participate in society, civil society, which includes laws, authorities, judges, police, enforcement of law and order, civility, citizenship, paying taxes, voting, serving in the military, serving the purposes of civil society as a public servant, or supporting the public servant. All these things in civil society amongst our existence here involves leaders, involves authorities, involves laws, and we are there. And that is important to the Christian. And here are the principles that he gives in regard to that. Be subject to governing authorities. Why? Because there is no other authority. There is no authority except what God has established. It all comes from Him. And thus, if you resist that, which God instituted, you're resisting God's purpose. You're resisting God's will. And that's the basic principle that we have been learning. And as we come to the end of that section in verse 7, and there's the verse 1 to 7 speaking about our relationship to civil authorities that concludes with a statement paying taxes and customs or revenue and then respect and honor. It concludes with that, but it doesn't really stop. It just keeps moving into the next section, which is kind of coming back to where he started, that agape love, the love of the neighbor. And it's so important to Paul and so important to the church that we get this, that it's not just a one-line verse here somewhere that we can kind of draw out, but it really is the centerpiece and the theme and the heartbeat of this whole section is the attitude of the Christian as he relates in this world. His attitude is to be reflecting this agape love of neighbor. And it is throughout this section that is important to see that. And it will continue for two more chapters, 14 and 15, on the subject of how you love your brother. How you love that other person within the congregation, within your community, as you have differences of opinions and differences of preferences, differences of convictions even. How do we love? So this has got to be held on to and brought into our thinking this morning and the weeks ahead and the weeks behind us. This is the issue. How do I love? What does love look like? And that's the concept that we want to be aware of. Now, this morning, I want to focus in on a couple of verses here, but really broaden out past Romans and kind of take the whole counsel of God. I want to look at some things because this passage has drawn up and has been the source of a whole bunch of discussion and topics over civil society and submitting to authorities, over paying taxes, over war, a just war, and all sorts of ethical issues. And I want to address and keep addressing a few more of those ethical issues this morning, especially what I began to introduce for you as we ended last week. And I want us to look at that phrase, pay to all, verse 7, what is owed to them, or what is due to them. Pay to all. That connects us to civil authorities. We are to pay taxes to civil government. It is owed to them. And then it connects us forward, verse 8, to individuals and people in society and even love. We owe each other love, is where he's going to go with this. It's going to be an important concept, and I want us to grasp this and understand this. It's echoed in the words of Christ when he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's Caesar's. Thus the phrase, owe, or what's due to Caesar is to be given to Caesar. Jesus didn't qualify that and say, well, voluntarily, or you might think about how you might support this. No, it is a statement of obligation. You owe Caesar this coin. It's his. You owe the civil authorities this tax. It's important to see these things. It's important to consider it in that light. What is owed Caesar as your civil authority? Last week I brought up some sticky situations regarding submitting to society's authorities and rulers. And the general command here, subject to governing authorities, still applies, but there may be some circumstances that we should not, or it is not owed them, certain things. And there may be some things, and I want to talk a little bit about that. It's an ethical issue that is wrestled with and has been wrestled with for some time. Government has been established, just by a reminder, in all its forms, by God to be a restraint to evil and to bear the sword of judgment and punishment as the avenger of the wrongdoer, as he says here. God has established it that way. In other words, he's given government so that evil and sin and lawlessness would be put to restraint and controlled and punished rightly. It's just. It's a righteous activity to punish evil. At the same time, support and give the approval to that which is good. It wants to encourage that which is good, civil society. It wants civil society, what is good and proper and decent. And government is established that way by God in the general sense. And so we understand that, and we agree with that. But included in that principle are a number of ethics issues that Christian ethicists would address, one being, as I talked about last week, a just war. What about going to war? We have an opportunity, or it is presented to us a chance or an opportunity to be at war with another country. Can I participate in that with my government? Take up arms and shoot and kill people who are our enemies and following in that way. Is there a just war? If one nation or one people aggressively and unprovoked invades or attacks another nation, threatening the livelihood of that nation who has been attacked, has the right, not only the right, but really the responsibility to protect its own citizens and its property. So there's this attack, and there's a justness, there's a righteousness to defend yourself and to go to war. And that's what we talked about last time. It really is a moral duty to try and stop and prevent the enslaving of your own people. Even within the individual, where we protect what is attacked, someone coming into your home, threatening your wife, threatening your children, and those types of things, you have a moral duty to protect yourselves and take up what could be a violent type of defense. And so there is something to that that we got to think through. And government is involved with that. And we talked a little bit about that just war. We also talked about taxation. Taxation that God has told us here, pay to all what is due. Because of this, you also pay taxes. That is, governing authorities are established for these purposes, and so you pay taxes. It is owed to them to protect what is good and to punish what is evil. And thus, we should pay taxes. Without financial undergirding, government cannot function. And so we speak about those things, and thus the person who thinks or tries to find a way to get around taxation has to deal with God here and has to deal with God's purposes here. Lawmakers would not be supported who are not supported by taxation will find another way. And those who are not, who craft just laws or uphold justice, if there's no support for them, then they go to the highest bidder. And the highest bidder will pay for their service in that way. You can go down to Mexico or other countries, and the police officer is there, not paid very well, until the cartels show up. And thus, the will of the cartel wins the day. We do not want that. That is not civil. And thus, we have the idea here, pay taxes. Pay to governing authorities. This is part of our duty. This is how we navigate our citizenship in this world. And using their power could be abused, and sometimes that is the case. And sometimes when government abuses their power, takes advantage of the vulnerable, and abuses the poor or the vulnerable or those within society that they should not, they're acting in unjust ways. God is passionate about that. God speaks about that in the Old Testament when he speaks through the prophets to those governing authorities who oppress the poor or oppress the vulnerable or oppress those who can't fight back and exert exorbitant, burdensome payments or taxes and whatnot. God cares about that too. God brings judgment upon the nations for that. A good example of this would be in 1 Kings. Turn back with me to 1 Kings chapter 21. We are to pay taxes, but that doesn't mean government doesn't do well with that. We are to support what is right, and sometimes government steps over the line and moves in ways that are wicked. God cares about the citizens that are governed. God cares about how to govern. God cares about this institution of government, and when there is sin on either side, God brings his judgment. God speaks clarity to that. 1 Kings chapter 21 is a story of King Ahab, a wicked king in Israel. His wife is Jezebel. It's a Sidonian who is a pagan who brought her paganism with her and tried to turn Israel into a pagan nation and reject the God of Israel. And here's the story about Naboth, a neighbor of the king. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give it you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house and vexed and sullen, and because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. He's in a pity party. He's pouting. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him, said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and he said to me, 'Give me your vineyard,' give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" Okay, this is an excessive activity upon the citizen. This is an abuse of power that is going to happen. A vicious abuse of power. Just to get a piece of land that was not his. And what, by the way, the statement here that was an inheritance of my fathers. That means it stays within the family. All the allotments in Israel stay within the family and are to be tied that way. You just don't sell that and give that up to someone else. So verse 8, so she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal. She sent the letters to the elders of the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast, set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him. Let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. That almost sounds like Jesus' trial right there. Bring in the worthless accusers before the Sanhedrin. In verse 11, and the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. It's a dereliction of duty there. As it was written in the letters that she had sent them, they proclaimed a fast, set Naboth at the head of the table. The two worthless men came in, sat opposite him, and the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Of course, all that did was stir up God through Elijah the Tishbite. But there is an activity of governing authorities abusing power, moving beyond what they should be doing, and actually using this scheme, this lying scheme, to murder someone. There is wicked people, and there is wicked leaders. And that's to be understood. It does not cancel out the command, as we see in Romans 13. We are still to submit to authorities. But there are some matters that we do need to think about. How do you respond when that is an abusive situation? These matters bring to mind the issues of civil disobedience. When citizens defy the king's orders, is defying the king's orders breaking the commands of God? And we're to resist authority, as Acts chapter 5 with the disciples who are commanded by the civil authorities in Jerusalem, do not preach in the name of Jesus Christ again. We don't want to hear his name again in this city. He said, well, you judge for yourself whether it's right to obey men or to obey God. We're going to obey God. They went right back out and continued to preach, defying and disobeying the governing authorities. So resisting authority, when those authorities command us to do what God forbids, or forbid us to do what God commands. Command us to do what God forbids. This is the case with Naboth. God forbids him to sell his vineyard to someone not in his tribe, or forbid him from doing what God commands, as is the case of the disciples. They were commanded to go and preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. All authority is given to Jesus Christ. He's given his command and delegated power and authority to them to do that, and they must not disobey God by obeying the civil authorities. Okay, so there's a place to resist and disobey. Now, this brings the ethical issues before us this morning. There's a time to defy unholy decrees and ungodly rulers. And there's more that needs to be said about this, and what I want to do is explore that a little more today. In chapter 13, so pay to all what is owed to them or what is due them. What is due? I want to talk first of all, and I've got a few things in your outline here, about truth ethics, the sanctity of truth. One of the great ethical debates in recent history is this idea of sanctity of truth. And this brings into mind some recent history in regard to relationships of civil authorities and citizens and truth, telling the truth. This brings a couple of biblical instances in mind for us to begin with. Turn back now, as I said, we're going to go throughout the Bible here. We want to get the whole counsel of God and what it has to say about some of these things and the ethics of telling the truth. Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. I mentioned this of the midwives last week. Let's come back to there. Exodus 1 verse 15. The midwives were Egyptians, and their job, their role in that society was to attend to the births of the women, and the Hebrew women in this case. They had a responsibility to come like a nurse and a midwife to care for these births and care and administer what would be good. These Egyptian midwives were given a command from the king, the Pharaoh. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other, they are Hebrew, by the way, in Egypt. They're not Egyptians, but when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. There's the order from the king. What are they to do? How do they respond to this? Verse 17, but the midwives feared God, did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. They disobeyed and defied that king and that order. But let the male children live. And in verse 18, so the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. Simple question. But here comes the issue. Verse 19. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. This is the order of the king. Kill all the boys. Midwives, I'm going to get to them. You make note when there's a boy that's birthed, you put him to death or have a soldier put him to death. And the midwives responded this way, I fear God more than I fear that king. I fear God because I cannot do that. That is unjust. That's unrighteous. That's wicked. And then they deceived the king with this statement, well, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous and give birth before the midwives comes to them. And the big ethical question is, did they sin by doing that, by lying? Is this a justifiable lie to mislead the king so that they can continue to preserve and protect the male children who are born to the Hebrews? That's an ethical issue. Disobey and lie to keep their role. And what we find is God deals well with the Hebrew midwives here. There's no statement about that. But it is a question about, is there such thing as a justifiable lie? Let me take you to a second example. Joshua chapter 2. Rahab. Rahab, who was a pagan in the city of Jericho. Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. Read through the first seven verses, if you're familiar with this story. Jericho is target number one as Joshua and the people of Israel cross the Jordan, and they see this city, and God says, you're going to take this city out. You're going to start here. Because right when you cross the Jordan there in the Jordan Valley is Jericho. And as they ascend the hills, the Judean hills, they'll eventually get to the rest of the cities of the Canaanites, north and south. But this is the first attack. This is the first assault in the land of Canaan. Joshua, verse 1, the son of Nun, he is the son of a man, his name is Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go, view their land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there in the city of Jericho. And was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. So the spies are there on both sides. And word gets out and they bring the information back to the king. All right, they're spying, they're scheming, they're looking to find a way into the city and destroy it and find its weak points. And the king, in verse 3 of Jericho, sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." There's the order from the king. It's the command from the king. Bring them out. We know they came into your house. Reveal them. Give us names. Hand them over. But, verse 4, the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." Okay, there's deception there. Verse 9. "And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out." Another word to mislead. "I do not know where the men went." Yes, she does. "So pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." So she is scheming to divert the soldiers and the king's attention away from her house. Say, they went that way, go that way, while she's got a plan. Verse 6. "But she had brought them up to the roof, hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan, as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out." And what she did is told them, "What you need to do, let them out the window. You need to go up to the hills, the other direction, hide in the hills where they're looking somewhere else. Give it 3 days, and then you can escape." But in the meantime, what happens through the rest of this chapter is they come to an agreement, an oath, saying, "Will you spare my family? I know you've come here. I know God is with you. I know God is going to destroy this city, but would you please spare us?" By oath. And they said, "We will. You spared us, we'll spare you." Put the scarlet thread on the window there so that we could see, or the door, so we could see your house. Let nobody get out of this house in your family. If they get out, blood's on their own hands. And if one of our soldiers enters into your house to bring harm upon you, blood on his hands, we'll protect you. And so they're basing this oath of truthfulness, of holding their word, to preserve and protect Rahab and the family as she is protecting these two spies. It's a very interesting dichotomy going on here. She is deceived to mislead the soldiers, but she's bound by her word and their word to protect each other. And when the time comes, of course, she is spared of this. And they escape into the night. So it's a very interesting scene. Rahab disobeyed the king, lied to mislead the soldiers. Is that a justifiable lie? And the ethicists wrestle with that. You can even think of Jonathan and David. Jonathan, the best friend of David, King David. Jonathan is the son of King Saul, who wants to put David to death. And Jonathan stands in the way and in ways conceals David and does not reveal where David's whereabouts are and has a little plan about shooting arrows, all this stuff in order to protect David and not give the information and not hand over David to Saul, which Saul had commanded and ordered. So there are issues here about ethics. So the question in the debates here about ethics is this. Is it ethical? Is there a lie that is ethical and justifiable? Now, there are two views on that. First is this. Are we always in every circumstance obligated and required to give the unvarnished truth? And many say, yes, with no exception. Righteousness demands that you always tell the truth with no exception. So Rahab should have obeyed the king and should have revealed that the spies were in her house. Or in the case of the midwives, they should have said, well, we're the ones who've been letting them go. We're the ones who made those decisions and faced the consequences. Well, that leaves spies and war in a real pickle, doesn't it? When we think of truth, always, and when you don't tell the truth, you're always wrong. It's never justifiable. You can't serve as a spy in a war anymore. You're going to have a difficult time as a prisoner of war who's interrogated to reveal names of everyone that you serve with, your commanders, your bases. Tell us all this and give them to us. You're kind of faced with some difficulties there and challenges. and Corrie Ten Boom and her family, deceiving the ruling authorities regarding smuggling Jews and their involvement in that and hiding Jews in their wall. If the Gestapo arrives and says, "Where are the Jews? We know they're here in the house," are they justifiable to lie and deceive them and mislead them and say, "No, there are no Jews here in this house"? It's a big question, a great question to ask and to get an answer to. Well, there is the other side. There's a place for just telling of a lie, a righteous lie. That sounds hard. It sounds tough on the ears to say that, but is there a place for this? We have Rahab as an example. Is that justifiable? And if you question that, let me take you to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. What's God's opinion on this? With Rahab. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. First of all, we see, of course, God commending the midwives for their actions. Then we see God protecting Rahab and actually bringing her into the community of Israelites, marrying in. She actually becomes part of the genealogy of Christ. Doesn't necessarily mean that we've solved the justifiable lie ethic issue. But watch this, verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Rahab, part of the hall of faith of Hebrews 11, those who feared God, those who obeyed God. Here we have her commended in the New Testament. Another text is in James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, James is teaching on the subject of faith without works is dead. True faith, saving faith, will result in good works, righteous works. Thus, you're justified by your works. That faith is justified or validated or vindicated by works. And in his defense on this, James goes to two examples. Abraham, okay, that's an easy one. Yeah, Abraham is the one that everybody goes to and thinks about in terms of faith. He's the father of the faith. But then he chooses Rahab. Of all people throughout the history of the Old Testament, he chose Rahab. And he says this in verse 25, James 2. James 2, 25. And in the same way, comparable to Abraham, comparable to those who are justified by works and not by faith alone, faith without works, says, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Here she is commended again for preserving and protecting the spies and sending them out by another way. Another way from what? From the way in which she led the soldiers. You go that way, I'm sending them this way. That was, by God's statement here, by the word of God, that was a faith action and works action that was commended by God, justified by works. This is faith in God. So this brings the challenge to us. What then are we talking about? You're lying. Is that a justifiable lie? Was it a just lie? An effort to deceive in order to preserve these individuals. R.C. Sproul gives another example. See, they learn and listen to him on this subject. Of a German mother hid her boys, her teen boys, because the Gestapo were forcing all young men into the Nazi war machine. And wherever they can find them, they're forced in. You need to reveal where these boys are. We're taking them to the war front. We're taking them to be a part of the party and to serve the Nazi war machine. And she hid her boys down below the kitchen floor or somewhere down there, hid them there when the Gestapo came knocking, whenever they did, looking for her teens. She refused to give them over to that under her convictions and then lied when they asked, "Where are the boys?" "I don't know." And he says, is that justifiable? In the case of that, I would think anybody would do that. It's a just lie. You wouldn't say, my boys are right there. Or the spies are over here in the flax. In order to protect what is just. So how do we discern this? What do we do with this? R.C. Sproul says this, we should always tell the truth where righteousness and justice require it. That's important. Where righteousness and justice require it, tell the truth always. But righteousness and justice do not always require it, as in these cases. The righteous thing and the just thing would be to protect the innocent, to oppose the wicked regimes. The efforts there are to destroy, to kill, to arrest the righteous. And so there's something of an opposition and resistance of those things that is to be considered. So the principle of giving truth to him was not due. The Gestapo was not owed telling the truth about where the Jews are in the wall in the Corrie ten Boom house. That's the ethical issue here. They're not owed that truth. We do not need to tell them that. Actually, we need to fight that. We need to oppose that. We need to do everything we can to undermine that wicked regime and others like it. The truth is not owed, is the idea. Where righteousness and justice require it, truth always. And the same principle should work in any oppressive, despotic, wicked order of civil governments. That's an ethical, Christian ethical debate and working through these subjects. And it's something to consider as we think about paid all what is owed to them. Governing authorities, when governing authorities are stepping over the line to kill, to destroy, to bring harm to the righteous and to the innocent and to those who are the vulnerable, we step in. We oppose that. And in our day, we have police, just to give examples of this, we have police and law enforcement officers and agents who practice justifiable law by going undercover, right? And they deceive the criminal, going undercover, serving in a particular role in order to catch the criminal in their acts and put their unrighteous deeds into the justice system to catch them and arrest them. That's a form of deception that is legal deception, that is justifiable. I mean, if the criminal asks an undercover agent, are you a cop? He is not required to say, yes, I am. He would do better. Actually, morally, he should say, no, I'm here to buy drugs from you, or I'm here to serve the cartel, or whatever it is. He's doing the service of righteous restraint and evil. So the criminal is not owed the truth in this way. So pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes, revenue, respect, honor, what is due to them, where justice and righteousness require. That's the truth ethic. That's a debate and a subject to think about, and it applies in certain circumstances. Now let me take you now to verse 7, relational obligations. We have obligations. We have obligations owed to them. Pay to all what is owed or what is due to them towards certain persons and authorities. We're not to the stance of a position where we can pick and choose however we want to live. There are certain things that are obligations to us. Taxes, as is the case. We're obliged to pay the taxes. We must give the state what is due the state. Justice and righteousness require that in the eyes of God and what's right on this earth. We're to honor our father and mother. Those whom we honor because honor is due the parents. They might not deserve it all the time. I might not deserve to be honored, but we honor and respect. There's something of lifting high the issue of honor. We respect the role, we respect the position that God has established. Government may not deserve it, but we still are to submit. They may abuse that, and then we're thrown into the ethical issues, and you got to wrestle those things out. Parents may be awful parents, and you have to work through and wrestle through what honor looks like in those things, but honor is called for. And this honor and respect is not based merely on merit. It's based on the decree of God. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, let me take you to that text again. Read that again. It's a parallel text to what we have here. Listen to these words. Be subject, verse 13, 1 Peter 2, be subject to the for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And so we have this attitude that is promoted here. With all respect, with all honor, and I think Americans, we have trouble with the issue. We don't have a lot of high regard in terms of honor and respect, and that's something we can learn about. We seem to be too casual about it. Yet the biblical culture, I think, is different from what we're used to. It's very strong on the honor issue and the respect issue. Very strong with the shame, the honor-shame society. We don't have it so highly. Think about the Apostle Paul in Acts 23 when he was arrested and he's speaking to what would be the Sanhedrin and the high priests and the chief priests and other authorities and Romans, and he's defending himself, and the high priest orders those standing by to strike Paul. And immediately he responds with a curse and a correction to that authority. Look at this, Acts 23. I just want to highlight that for you. On this subject of honor and respect, relational obligations. Brothers, I've lived my life before God. This is verse 1 of Acts 23. In all good conscience up to this day, that's all he had to say. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Now that phrase there, that sounds like a good old American right there. That sounds like, yeah, who are you to strike me? It doesn't matter who it is. But this is a different culture here. Those, verse 4, who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? They appeal to the issue of respect and honor, even to the high priest. And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So he pulls back. There's something of a high value of that honor and respect that I think we Americans miss or overshoot. We need to, as Christians, increase our honor for those to whom it is due. To your boss, to your parents, civil authorities, professors in school, police officers, city council members, mayors, governors, presidents. There is an honor that is due, as Paul is saying here, that is owed. Let's not get our personal rights mixed up with what the Lord says is a relational obligation. Let's remember the Apostle Paul and his examples and his words, like these words, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. That's 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. That's the apostle's perspective. He will lay down freedoms for the sake of the kingdom and the gospel with individuals. There are relational obligations here he respects. To the Jew, to the Greek, to the civil authorities, to the high priests, I will find those relational obligations I need to navigate with this in mind to promote that which is just and righteous, and to preach that gospel with every opportunity I have. Okay? So I just want us to see that. Now let's move to verse 8, the minutes we have here. Verse 8, and the ethical issues keep piling on and debating. Here's the first line of verse 8, which follows with everything I've said here. Give to those which is owed. Pay to all what is owed to them. And then he says here in verse 8, owe no one anything. Same phrase, same concept. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Here is another citizen matter. Citizens in light of their civil governing authorities, but also of personal debts. Personal debts. Following that statement, here's a specific example where he's now speaking in terms of your personal indebtedness. Owe no one anything. And many people come to this line and find it a biblical mandate against incurring any debt. I've heard this before. I've debated with people on this before and talked it over, and as if it's sinful. It's not Christian to borrow money, take loans, use credit cards, take out bank loans to build churches. Got to build a church, you better do it with cash. Or to build a home, or to buy an automobile, or whatever it is, you should not be incurring debt or putting yourself in a relationship of debt. Thus the command, owe no one anything. That's what it says right there in the Bible. The difficulty with that phrase and this interpretation here is it ignores the rest of the Bible on the subject to interpret it this way. We have to be cautious on that. As we navigate our citizenship, this principle has to do with more personal relationships with people on a day-to-day basis, merchants, banks, lenders, credit card companies. They didn't have credit cards back then, but they had lenders, they had banks, they had merchants, they had things that were loaned, things that were borrowed, money that was loaned to them, and goods that were traded back and forth, and there are people who were in debt, and people had to pay off debts. That was a normal relationship that was going on in the culture in that day. Is Paul telling us here, that's all sinful? Yeah, you can't be owing anybody anything. No, he's not telling us that. The command is to pay your debts. Don't be someone who faults on your loans. And the only thing that you can't pay off totally is love. That's the point. You need to love people and keep paying that love because it'll never get paid off, and thus all your life you are under this principle to owe love to everyone. But he does talk about here, in terms of money, owe no one anything. You don't want to be in this relationship continually. It's due them. You pay it off because it's due them. It's owed to them. You're obligated to fulfill your word. You're obligated to fulfill your contract. If we hold to a no loans and no debts concept, there are certain people in this building today who are out of a job. I mean, it's part of the commerce and the economy. So we live with selling houses. We live with selling cars and taking loans and bank contracts that we enter into. Refusing to make good on one's obligations is the issue here. Financially, it would be outrageous for a Christian to refuse to be good on the contract. That's not being true to your word. That's not being true to what you agreed to. And what he's saying here is you need to be a citizen who's godly, and godly citizens pay their debts. They fulfill the obligations on the contract. Is this a prohibition against any loan? No. And to have such an opinion is obviously to single out a whole bunch of passages. In the Old Testament, besides Jesus speaking about it in Matthew 5:42, to borrow and lend, he doesn't forbid borrowing and lending. But back in the 80s, it was a popular thing that it was a sin to own a credit card or to borrow money, and it seems to be still around. In the Old Testament, there is such thing as lending and permitting. What the Old Testament prohibited was the exploitation of that service, of that ministry, or that economy. It's called usury. Usury is exploitively high interest rates that bleed the people dry. You go down to the loan shop on the corner next to the jail, and yeah, they'll give you money. They'll give you cash today with an interest rate that is skyrocket. That is a usury practice. It takes advantage of people at the weakness and exploits them. It's a form of stealing from the poor. And such behavior comes under the judgment of God. God prohibits that in the Old Testament, which implies that lending and borrowing was normal everyday life, and you're trying, and what God is doing is controlling the abuse of that relationship. So the assumption is there. You have strong considerations throughout the Old Testament for the poor. Also, with the idea of giving their garment as collateral for their indebtedness, and the Lord doesn't say that this is all wrong. What he says is, as he gives his collateral, which is a garment, and garments are very valuable, they only own a couple, typically, a poor person gives a garment for his indebtedness. The person, the creditor who has the garment, is to hold that, but not at night. He's to give it back, because that's what he needs to sleep and to stay warm with. And there's a prohibition there of abusing that and exploiting them. And you're to care for those who are indebted. He mandates those things. And so here's this statement, owe no one anything. Let's not turn it into a legalistic principle. What's grounded here is the golden rule, to love your neighbor. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Even the owing no one anything, out of love, you pay off your debts. Out of love, you keep to your word. And each time the bill comes up, each month the mortgage is to be paid, pay the mortgage. That is an act of citizenship. That is a loving act to the neighbor who has loaned you the money. When it comes to debt, let me give you a few things to think about. If you borrow, you owe it. You owe it. There's no sin in that. The sin comes when you don't pay it back and when you don't fulfill your obligation, when you default on the loan, when you violate the contract. There's where the sin comes in. It's an epidemic thing in society, by the way. People take advantage of loans, refuse to fulfill their obligation, car gets repossessed, house gets repossessed because they've been living in it for a year or two and not paying rent, not paying the mortgage. That is an issue. That's a credibility issue on that person. And thus they lose credit in the economic society, rightfully. You stop paying the mortgage, you live in the house, you're a freeloader. Pile up credit card debt, don't make any effort to pay it down, you're taking advantage of that. There's a credibility issue there. You have an obligation. You have a personal obligation in relationships with people in society. Fulfill them. Keep your word. If you enter into a contract, you keep your word. You fulfill the terms of that contract. That's basic integrity. That's the duty of every Christian. If I borrow something from you, if I borrow a tool and I don't return it and continue to use it, that's not loving you, that's using you. And that is rooted and grounded again in the golden rule. And I might have a tool, now that I think about it, in my... I better give that back. You forget about it. And that's rooted. It's grounded again in that golden rule. You love your neighbor. How do you want to be treated? If I loan money, if I gave money... want them to be true to their own, to their promise, and be true to that relationship. This is the principle here that's in place. That's the point Paul's making. He's not making a prohibition on any type of borrowing and lending. That is just foreign to the thought of the rest of the Bible. Just practical citizenship. We don't exploit people. We don't fail to keep our promises. We don't take advantage of others. We pay our debts. We meet our obligations. We give to those that it is due or owed. And that's what's being played out through this portion of Scripture. And in conclusion here, here's the defining attribute. I've already mentioned it. Owe no one anything except to love each other. There's the defining attribute in all of this. It's love that would drive us towards our neighbor to treat them well, Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. To treat them well, if it is a financial relationship I have with them, I'm going to do well on this. If it's a contract, I'm going to stick to the contract, to the agreement. If it has something to do with property, I'm going to care for this. I'm not a trespasser. I'm not one who's a thief. I'm not using my neighbor. If it's my government in regards to rules and laws, I'm going to respect that. It's an obligation to do so. It's good. It's loving. It's being a good neighbor. It's loving the neighbor. All these things play in. All these things are important in this. And I would even say with Rahab, with the ethical issue of that justifiable lie, it was loving of her, of the Lord and God's people and these spies to protect them and to conceal them from the king who, no doubt, was searching them out to put them to death and to oppose what would be the people of God and the judgment of God on that nation. There's something of that neighborly love in these actions that you do something. It's loving of the Ten Boom family to hide and conceal the Jews and keep that information from the Gestapo. That's an act of neighborly love. We would not, and I would question anybody, would question their ethics on that. That was the right thing to do. And they paid for it in concentration camps and death. Defining after, even Oscar Schindler. Think about Oscar Schindler. He bribed officers and Nazi generals and whoever else, people he had officials. He bought things and got things, used his own money to get black market stuff, contraband, and use that to bribe and to get his people on the list, 1,200 Jews, safely to Switzerland. I mean, you could say, well, that bribery and black market stuff, that's just questionable. Not in light of the justice of what he was doing. So this is the issue. This is the defining attribute. Good citizens in this world love their neighbors. Thus we are to be that. I'm going to leave that subject for next time because there's a lot to be spoken here. Even issues of ethics are involved with this one too. You've probably heard this before. There's a book written in the 60s called Situation Ethics that really created a firestorm. And it was a miserable book, to say the least. I'll just warn you right now. It was a bad book. And we're feeling the repercussions of that, by the way, in culture today, situation ethics. How do we navigate that? We'll get to that next time. So a good citizen. Sum up here. Pay your taxes on time as an obligation to God's decree. Pay them. Second, pay off your debts on time. Fulfill your obligation according to your contracts. Don't use people. Love them. Thirdly, live as godly citizens, doing good, living peaceably, upholding justice, manifesting our transformed lives so that the saving power of the gospel is seen through our behavior. Titus chapter 3, 1 and 2 tells us that. Fourth, pray for your civil authorities that we may live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Pray for them. And fifth, when the time comes that we're to contest and resist governing authorities, and it may be there, it may be for righteousness and justice and love of the neighbor, protesting oppression and cruelty and abuse of power, we may need to take that position. It may come to that day because it's the righteous, it's the just thing to do, it's the loving thing to do. That is our attitude. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this day and time to speak through these things and look at your scriptures and the examples there. And these are, by admission, difficult to understand in some ways. But we are grateful, Lord, that you have taught us and continue to teach us how to live, how to be good citizens, how to navigate in our citizens in this secular world, in this horizontal plane. We want to be good citizens that we might honor that vertical relationship with you in the best way possible, that we might serve you, that your gospel may be proclaimed through our changed lives, through our words, through our actions. that we may not only have faith, but the works that are validated and the activity that follows that faith that needs to be there. Lord, may we be faithful to what we've learned this morning. Encourage us from your word as we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's stand and